goes with the turf. And I know it's been challenging for a lot of you in a lot of your own ways, so we're all in the same boat. I don't think anything in God is easy when it's good. I think anything that is worth living for is going to cost us something. And when it comes to the things of God, so by no means am I complaining, but I'm just being honest with you to tell you that that I am personally very hungry and ready to seek the face of God with you and to see what the Lord speaks to us and how he leads us into the future. I'm excited about it. We are going to continue today in the book of Genesis, which we started a number of weeks ago. I'm going to tackle three chapters today for the most part, not all three. I'm not going to complete chapter 9 because the end of chapter 9 kind of has its own focus that we need to look at separately. But today we're going to talk about the flood, but I'm going to also turn it then at the end towards the New Testament and towards what I feel is really one of the major themes in the book of Genesis, which is obviously going to be revealed ultimately in the New Testament. But we're looking at the flood, and we looked at last week at chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a very heavy chapter because it sets the scene for the need and the occasion of this flood. Again, I do not believe that Genesis and the teachings in Genesis are allegorical. I don't believe that creation, the creation account, is an allegorical account of how things began. I do not believe that the Garden of Eden is an allegorical account of how evil came into the world. I do not believe that the flood that we have in Genesis is an allegorical account of some sort of catastrophe that hit the earth. I believe that it is what it says it is. I believe that what the Word of God says is what we need to know. Now, obviously, there's conflict in our hearts at times with logic, with science, with other things that we might look at it and struggle with it being true as it is literally. But I think we can settle some things today regarding the flood from that perspective. The main point of chapter 6 was this. Now remember, in Genesis 3:15, God prophesied that he was going to crush the head of the serpent, that from the seed of the woman a redeemer would be born. It's all prophesied in one verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says to the serpent, he said, "You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head." And he prophesies, he says, from the seed of the woman, this Redeemer, this Savior will come. And we looked at this account and then how after they were thrown from the garden and forced from the garden by God, they gave birth to sons, Abel and Cain. And they thought that Abel was the one that was promised, and Cain killed him. And they had another son named Seth. And we traced the lineage that it was from the seed of Seth, ultimately, that Jesus Christ was born. Remarkable, remarkable reality. Now here's the thing, is that I have to tell you this really quickly, though. I told the elders this the other day. Mark Twain said, he goes, "Man, if God had just told Adam not to eat the snake, we wouldn't have had all this problem." You get it? Because he would have eaten them. Yeah, okay. I thought that was pretty clever. But because Satan understood, he understood what God was saying to him that day. He, at that point, purposed to begin to destroy that seed. Now listen, this is the message of the Scriptures. From that moment on, he determined that he was going to kill the seed of that woman. So he had Cain kill Abel. And that seed, every time that seed would begin to appear to be the seed, he set out to kill it. Ultimately, so many people were on the earth by the time Genesis 6 came around that he decided another plan. He decided he would corrupt the seed. And so he set out to corrupt the seed. And we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to get into detail about it, but he did it in a way that was unimaginable. And so by the time we reach Genesis 6, God is looking at mankind and he sees the evil, and he says that all of the intent of his heart, listen, was evil all the time. I mean, we're not talking about a little bit of unkindness. God is seeing the heart of man, and it had increased to the extent that he says that he grieved that he had made man. And so the only way that he was going to be able to ensure that man would not destroy himself before the Redeemer could come was to start again. That's amazing. He was going to start again. Listen, the goal of God from Genesis 3:15 throughout the rest of Scripture until the coming of Jesus Christ and then after the coming until now is that there would be, listen, a new humanity on the earth. You and I are that new humanity. I'm going to show you from Scripture what I mean by that. He started over. He had to start over. And in order to start over, he found one man whom he called righteous, Noah. And he said to Noah, listen, I want you to build this boat. We talked about this last week. It was about as big as the Titanic as far as its measurements. It was huge. It was the largest boat ever built up until about the 1800s by any man. It was able to accommodate all of the animals, each according to their kind. I don't think every species necessarily, but every kind was on there. There were seven pair of clean and then a pair of all unclean. The clean for the purpose of sacrifice afterwards. They would be needed. And he tells Noah to build this boat and he speaks to Noah. And Noah sets out in obedience. Noah, in the book of Hebrews, is commended for his faith. That he was a man of faith. That he was able to obey God in a culture that was in absolute opposition to what he was doing. Does it sound familiar? That he was able to obey God when everybody mocked him. That he was able to obey God when no one would understand what he was doing. That he was willing to obey God in the face of all sorts of demonic, probably, resistance as well. And at the age of over 500, he builds this boat. Not a ship, more like a big barge that was able to float in the water. And we begin in chapter 7. The Lord says to Noah, go now into the ark. After he's built it, he says, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal and two of every kind of unclean and seven of every kind of bird and male and female to keep their various kinds. And then he says in verse 4, 7 days from now, a week from now, I'm going to send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And verse 5, listen, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. This is a place to stop for a moment. I think sometimes we have partial obedience in the things of God. And I think we're satisfied with partial obedience many times because we feel like it's better than no obedience. Partial obedience is not fully, really obedience. Because in partial obedience, the self is still involved. In partial obedience, we're still holding on to something of our own right, something of our own desire, something of our own perspective. I taught a few weeks ago, or I might have, I don't remember if I just said it or prayed it, but I believe Scripture also teaches that God is also pleased with the intent of our heart. So He loves even the fact that what we choose that we intend to do, but He wants to see us do what we intend to do. You hear what I'm saying? That's why He says, don't make a vow. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's not so much what you say, it's what you do. But what you intend, if it's a good thing, God is pleased with it. But then follow through. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. And it says in verse 6, interesting, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And so Noah and his sons and his wife and son, and his wife and sons and their wives entered the ark to escape the flood water. Down in verse 8, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded. I've heard people say, well, what about the fish? They can swim. Duh. And you know, it's interesting. Later on, he says that he destroyed everything that had breath in it. So the fish just lived. But he killed everything else. Everything else that was able, that breathed, were killed. And it says, they came to Noah in verse 9 and entered the ark. That is a miracle. I've often asked, how do you get skunks on an ark? How do you get tigers? Well, I mean, one thing, obviously, is that God would have been able to have caused it to happen. But I thought about this, too. I've often thought that God initially gave man authority over all of creation. Adam had authority in the garden over all the animals. He wasn't afraid of them. They were not a threat to him. And very possibly, maybe for that week, that authority once again was upon Noah, that he could actually speak to them and tell them what he wanted them to do, and they did it. And so for a week, it took them a week. It took him a week to get them all on the ark, get them situated, get them with enough food and water and straw, whatever else they would need. And then in verse 10, and after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Now, beginning in verse 11, it tells us how this happened, what the Lord did. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, amazing how specific it is, isn't it? On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Genesis 1:7 tells us that there were great waters above the firmament when God created the earth. Apparently, these waters were simply over the earth. But at that point, when the flood started, the firmament opened up, and those waters began to come down upon the earth. But not only that, it says that the springs of the deep, of the great deep, burst. Now, I personally believe that this is what explains a lot of the questions of the geological questions. There was a great geological catastrophe that took place through this flood. Coal, oil, and methane did not have to form over millions of years. They could have formed in months with the deep opening and the catastrophe that was taking place geologically. Fossils and layered strata that we're told by evolutionists that have taken billions of years to form could have formed in a month. Have you ever wondered where did all the soil go that was once in the mountains that are now the Grand Canyon? If it took place over millions of years, there would have to be somewhere that soil would have gone. When in the flood, it could have dispersed around, over the earth as the great depths burst open. The Grand Canyon could have been formed in weeks, not months. Major mountain ranges that we're told would take millions of years to form could have been formed in hours as the earth opened up. Have you ever looked at the continents and how they look like they fit as a jigsaw? You can look at them and see where they, at one point, you can see where they were connected. North and South America will fit perfectly into each other. It's obviously very likely that that would happen as the earth opens and the earth is beginning to be covered by water, but not only covered, but underneath it, it's breaking apart and it's opening up. They've discovered mammals frozen in the ice in Alaska and in Siberia with vegetation still in their mouths and still in their digestive tracts. That's identifiable. That could not have happened had it taken millions of years of an ice age for them to have frozen. But it could have happened if it happened in a matter of minutes once the earth began to change after the flood receded, which we'll see that God says that it will as far as its climate. All of these things could have happened because of the vastness of this catastrophic, cataclysmic, geological change. Major mountain ranges are viewed and seen by geologists as looking like an accordion. It's like if you take a rug and you throw it up against a wall, and it goes up against the wall and it's like folded. That's what the mountain ranges look like. Something had to have happened that moved them very quickly and abruptly, caused them to change, and they had to have been soft enough. They can't figure out how this could happen with the brittleness that they are today. The Grand Tetons and the mountain ranges that we know, that we've seen or even been in the Rockies that are look like this, it would have had to have been soft in order for that kind of change to have taken place in them. Underwater, it would happen. It also answers questions of why fossils of sea life have been found on every single major mountain range. And that's something paleontologists, evolutionary paleontologists, cannot answer. How could there be sea fossils on the top of mountains? Their only answer is, well, billions of years ago. Verse 24 tells us that this flood lasted 150 days or 5 months. So you're talking about 5 months of, I mean, we think again, you know, like the Christian nursery tale, you know, of Noah and the giraffe with its head out the ark, and, you know, all the animals smiling, and Noah and his wife smiling on the top of the ark, and, you know, it's kind of, we have this picture, you know, of this really jolly little family with a few cuddly little animals. Can you imagine 5 months? 5 months inside this thing? Inside this thing? I think, again, if we have to be cognizant of what these men had to have been going through and their wives. What they were experiencing was amazing. First of all, the thought that when this is over, we're going to be the only ones. That would be scary enough as it is. That's like a movie today. And then the thought of what's going on underneath me. What's going to happen with, where are we going to live? Where are we going to end up? What are we going to, how is this going to work? What are we going to eat? At that point, all they were eating was vegetation. They had not yet eaten meat. I mean, these guys were going through it 5 months. But they trusted God. If you look with me at verse 16, after they all entered the ark, it says, the Lord shut them in. And I've got that scripture underlined in my Bible. I've always been comforted by this. The Lord shut them in. That has a couple of meanings to me. The first is that it's a picture of God's provision of salvation. It's a picture of the provision of God. He shut the door to the ark. He made certain they were in. He made certain they were safe. And he made certain they would be secure through what was coming up. But it is also, in a very, very real way, a picture of the finality of judgment. The judgment of God is a very fearful thing. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We were driving in today, and just, you know, every Sunday we drive, obviously, in on El Camino Avenue, and there was a lady walking on the road right in front of Der Wiener Schnitzel. And the way she was dressed was kind of odd, and, you know, you notice it right away, and then we drove past her and we looked back at her. My goodness, the ravages of sin. Not even stopping to speak to her, didn't have to see. Not even, there was no question. It's just what sin does to people, what darkness has done, what evil has done, what the enemy has done. But how many people are outside of the provision of God's redemption? Isn't it a sad thing, you guys? It's a fearful thing. The finality of judgment is a very fearful thing. All the more reason why the church needs to be a light in this day. Why we need to be a people who are passionately given to the things of God. And so the floodwaters killed every living thing. Men, women, birds, all the animals. Psalm 104, turn there with me, please. It speaks of the global dimensions of this flood. You guys doing all right? Psalm 104 speaks of the global dimensions. Again, and I'm encouraged by other writers of the Scriptures who refer to these things as being historically true. There's never a question of whether or not they believe that it happened as it was written. The psalmist writes in Psalm 104, beginning in verse 5, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." This is a record of the flood. This is a record of the global aspect of the flood. It's in the New Testament as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Where's Peter? There it is. It's after Hebrews and James. Hebrews, James, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter speaks of this flood. Wait a minute. I got the wrong scripture. Where is it at? Oh, yeah. Thanks. I had the wrong verse written down. Verse 18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, while God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built." That's not the scripture. That's not it. Hang on just a minute. Let me see here. Ah, yeah, 2 Peter. Always is the case. 2 Peter 3, 5. That was a good one, but that wasn't it. 2 Peter 3, 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Yeah, they're all good. Thanks, Frank. You're right, bro. First of all, 2 Peter 3, 3. "You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of godly men." So these men of God, they refer back to this experience, to this episode in the history of mankind. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to move quickly through these next two chapters. Verse 1, Genesis 8:1, "But God remembered Noah." And it's not like he forgot Noah. It's not like he went, "Now where is Noah? I know he's out there somewhere." No, it's a way of saying, in other words, he honored his commitment to them. He honored what he had spoken. He was faithful to the word that he had given Noah. "God, remember me. Remember me. It's not that I'm ever out of your sight. It's not that I'm ever not in your mind, but God, remember me. Lord, honor the words that you've spoken to me. Honor, O God, your word in me. Honor, O God. Honor, O God, the faithfulness of your covenant and your commitment to me as a man. Honor me, God. Honor your word in me, O God. Remember me." I pray like that all the time. God, remember me. And he honored them and remembered the commitment to them. In verses 6 through 12, now this says the water began, in verse 3, I'm sorry, the water began to steadily recede from the earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month now, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to recede for 3 more months. They sat on the mountain, teetering, probably, not letting the elephants move too much to one side or the other, and waited. And then on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains finally became visible. 10 months later, after they'd been in the ark. And then finally he opens, after 40 days, the window that he had made in the ark and sends out a raven and then sends out birds, a dove, to find, both scavenging and non-scavenging, to find out what was the state of the earth. Verse 13, on the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water dried up from the earth a year after they had gotten on the ark. A year after they had gotten on the ark. Verse 18, Noah came out together with his sons and wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals came out. And don't you think they were happy to get out of that ark? And they probably said, where are we? And then verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. I love that. And took some of the clean animals and clean birds that were probably really bummed right about them. And sacrificed. They'd made it through the whole year, man. It's like, ugh. Sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And it says the aroma pleased the Lord. And he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now, this is interesting when I read this. I thought, that sounds like Genesis 6. It's like, doggone it, he's still got the same kind of people. He still has people whose inclination is to evil. Noah was just a man like you and me. He was a righteous man. He was a man of faith. There's no question. He was unique in that sense, in his generation. But the problem was that within him, there was still Adam's seed. There was still within him this inclination to sin. How was God going to ever do what he prophesied in Genesis 3:15? It was going to take a different kind of man. It was going to take a man who was unique of all other men. When I read this as well, I was kind of bummed by the fact that God was pleased with the sacrifice. It's like sacrifices, you go, God, why does it take that to please you? But I really believe the reason that it pleases God is because it foreshadows the death of his son. I think that ultimately what he would see was his son and the blood that was shed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time an animal was sacrificed and brought by man as a sacrifice to God, it reminded him, again, not that he forgets, but it spoke, it foretold the reality of the Son of God dying for the sin of mankind. And thus it was pleasing to him. It was pleasing to him. In chapter 9, we have the new beginning. And this is awesome. It says, he blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, now be fruitful. Let me go back. I'm sorry. Verse 22. He talks here really quickly. I want you to see two things. He talks about the change in climate. He says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. Up to that point, there had not been those climate changes. So this was all new for them. So something changed in the atmosphere over the earth because of the flood, because of what happened with the firmament of the water over in the heavens opening, and probably because of the oceans, whatever happened to the sea in the course of the flood. It's obviously probably more water after the flood on the earth than there was before the flood. Do you think it's safe to assume that? I mean, common sense would kind of tell us that, the earth would have more water after the flood than it probably did before the flood. So it changed the climate of the earth radically. And so we find now that the climate change is probably a direct result of this cataclysmic event. And then in chapter 9, when Noah blessed Noah and his sons and said, now the same thing he said to Adam, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And the fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and every creature that moves along the ground. They are given into your hand. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you from now on. Just as before I gave you the green plants, and now I am giving you all these things to eat. But then he says in verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Now, let me just back up and say there are five great covenants in Scripture. I'm almost done here. Hang with me for a moment more. There are five great covenants in Scripture. This is the first covenant in Scripture. Kevin did a very excellent teaching in our couples retreat on covenant. It's a powerful, powerful reality in man's relationship with God. And without exception, it's always God initiated. Then we respond to it. But there are five great covenants in Scripture. The first is the covenant he made with Noah. The second is the covenant we're going to read about coming up very shortly in Genesis that he made with Abraham. The covenant that he made with Moses, the third. The fourth, he made covenant with David. And then lastly, which one? The new covenant that he made with man through his son. And these covenants that God made are ultimately to fulfill his gracious purpose to redeem man from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. God initiates covenant with man in order to show his kindness to man, in order to allow man to have relationship with him, in order to allow man to know him, to fellowship with him, to experience his kindness and his goodness. The problem is that up until the new covenant, man could not keep the covenants. Now, the covenant with Noah, there was nothing that Noah had to do. All he had to ever do was just look up in the sky and see the rainbow. And then he would remember that God had made covenant, that he would promise never to destroy the earth again. But Abram had to do something. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Moses had to do something. Man couldn't keep the covenants until the New Testament. God makes covenant, and he keeps the covenant as well for man. Amazing. Amazing. The blood is a key thing in this whole covenant, as it is in every covenant. This is the beginning of the understanding of the importance of blood. Why is blood a big deal to God? Because the blood contains the life. In the blood is the life of that being. The blood is representative of life. Can you put that up for me, please, Dana? As we go through Scripture, we're going to see over and over again the place that blood has in terms of God's dealings with man. Blood was the sign of the mercy of God for Israel on the Passover. He passed over the house with the blood. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24. Blood sanctified the altar in Exodus 29. It was blood that was necessary to set aside the priesthood in Exodus 29. Blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus chapter 30 when he gives the command to Aaron to make atonement for the nation. It's with blood. It was blood that sealed the new covenant, Matthew 26. It's blood that justifies us, Romans 5. It's through blood we have redemption. It's all different blood now, beginning in Matthew, isn't it? It's through blood we have peace with God. It's blood that cleanses us. This is getting gory. It's by blood that we enter God's holy place. It's by the blood that we are sanctified, Hebrews 13. It's the blood that enables us to overcome Satan. Why the emphasis on blood? Because it represents life. Whose life? Ultimately, the life of God Himself, Jesus Christ. God become man. I want you to say this with me. A new humanity has always been the goal. Beginning in Genesis 3, right through the Old Testament, and right into the New Testament, the goal has been a new humanity. Was Noah a new humanity? No. There was not a new humanity until Jesus Christ was born. But though Noah was still marred by sin, we're going to see as soon as we get back to Genesis again the following week, when we look at Genesis again, we're going to see that right away Noah's family blows it. Noah blows it. He gets drunk. And then his sons blow it. Doesn't take long. Though marred by sin, God still purposed to honor His commitment to bring redemption through the seed of the woman. He was going to provide the seed ultimately. He would provide the seed as well. Isn't that amazing? Though He was born of a woman, He was born of God. And only He would be able to ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Now, these answers the questions of a lot of Scripture for me. Let's just turn to these really quickly, and I'm going to close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. I promise I've got four Scriptures, and I'm done. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. These Scriptures begin to make more sense when I think of the new humanity. The goal has always been a new humanity. A new humanity. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Who is the second man? Jesus. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. Here it is. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. New humanity. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, just like every other man who has gone before us, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Is that awesome or what? Romans chapter 8. Turn back with me to Romans. One book. Romans 8, 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, for this new humanity to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And it goes on and speaks again of this. I want you to look down in this chapter in verse 28. We know that in all things God works for good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed. Listen, to the likeness. This is why this is the new. This we have to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. He is the man who was promised that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn among many. The firstborn among many. Noah was not born as you have been born of God. John the Baptist was not born as you have been born of God. That's why Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Because the least in the kingdom has been born of God. The lease in the kingdom is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God in Genesis 3:15. John the Baptist is not the fulfillment of the prophetic promise of Genesis 3:15. You are the fulfillment of the prophetic promise. He was the firstborn of many that would come after him. 2 Corinthians 5, turn there quickly. Two more. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ even in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He is a new creation. God's intention has always been to have a new creation according to the likeness of His Son. And I won't have you turn to it, but Galatians 6:15 says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, Paul says, really matter to me. All that matters is a new creation. I'm not interested in outward, visible pictures. I'm only interested in the reality. It's not a matter of whether you are Jew or Greek. There is only one new man now. In the heart of God, there's a new creation. You see, we are the fulfillment. Listen to me. We are the fulfillment of God's intended purposes. That He would bring forth on the earth a new people. That He would birth a people. That are the promised people. Listen, you're going to live eternally with God. The only thing that's left to do is to give you the body that you'll need to live in that new creation, to live in the new earth. That's all that's left. And while we're here, we're becoming more and more like the one whom has given us life. We're becoming more and more like Him as we love Him, as we obey Him, as we give ourselves to His Word, as we allow the Spirit of God to transform us and conform us into His image and change the way that we think and change our values and change our priorities and change our lifestyle, yeah? Change the way that we live. We become more and more like Him. We are His people. We are the fulfillment of the promise. We are the new humanity. That's why Peter says, we're a peculiar people. He says, this is not my home. I'm waiting for that which is going to come. All creation is waiting, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ when it can be set free once and for all from its groanings under the weight of man's sin. But we, in the meantime, are the redeemed of God. We are the new creation. We are the new humanity. Why would we live like we're not? Why would we live at any less level than the one that God has given us? Yes? Why do we settle for just a carnal existence? For just the status quo life that Joe Blow out there lives, motivated and governed by the same desires? How could we, when we are unique on all the earth, when we are whom God promised would come? We're the ones that He has been looking for. And His Son was just the first of many who would come after Him. That's you and me. That's you and me. What an amazing plan, huh? But sadly, He had to start all over. Let's stand together, okay?